Hi, everybody. Welcome. I'll spend 1 minute introducing the series as a whole, and then we'll dive right into tonight's topic. So as you all saw, the topic of the series is grappling with the ways of Hashem. And each class, we're going to look at some text or some story that raises a theological issue about how Hashem runs his world. Tonight, we're going to be starting with a question of, do we always have free will? Or is it possible that Hashem sometimes takes away that free will, as he seems to have done to Paro? Next week, we'll be looking at the question of collective punishment. Is that the norm or the exception in Tanakh? Does Hashem generally give everybody his just due, or does he sometimes collectively punish everybody for the sins of one? And if so, how do we deal with that? After that, we'll be looking into the nature of divine intervention. What's the balance between miracle and nature? The class after that, we'll be looking into the question of, does Torah laws represent an ideal, or do they sometimes make concessions to human nature? So for example, the laws of slavery, if that's something that's problematic, why is it permitted by the Torah, etc. So tonight's class is going to focus on that first question, the question of free will, looking at the opening chapters of Sefer Shemot and the story that you're all very familiar with that focuses on Moshe coming to Paro and Moshe telling Paro time and time again, please give leave to Am Yisrael to go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness to worship God. And Paro, time and time again, refusing. Of course, this leads to all of the Makot. And we see that despite the devastation that is wrought by the Makot, despite the fact that Egypt is about to be destroyed, Paro still says no, no, no. And of course, the Psukim explain to us why, telling us that there's this, with this refrain that repeats close to 20 times in those opening chapters of Sefer Shemot, Vayechazek Hashem, at leave Paro. Generally translated, I guess, in human terms as, and Hashem hardened the heart of Paro, which is commonly understood to mean that Hashem took away Paro's free will. And even though Paro might have wanted to say, yes, go, you can leave, he was unable to. And this, of course, raises a huge theological question. As Ibn Ezra says in his commentary, how is it possible that Hashem is going to take away the free will of an individual? Don't we believe that the gates of tshuva are never locked? That there's always an opportunity to do tshuva? We're coming out of the month of Tishrei, out of a month of holidays, where I think many of us have been spending a lot of time thinking about tshuva. And many of us have been thinking about the power of change with this strong belief that if I want to, I have the ability to. That it's my choice to decide to improve and that I can improve if I put in the effort and that Hashem wants me to improve and that Hashem wants me to change. As Hashem says in Sefer Yechezkel, Chai Hashem im echpotz b'mot harasha, ki im b'shuvo mirisho v'chaya. Hashem says, I don't want the death of the rasha, of the evil person. I much prefer him to repent and that he lives. And so we grow up with the assumption that the gates of tshuva are never locked. It's never too late. You can always change. And yet we read this story where it sounds like Hashem does the exact opposite. Hashem has just taken away the possibility from Paro to do tshuva, taking away his opportunity for repentance and taking away his free will. Ibn Ezra raises a second question and he says, and if that's what Hashem did, well, then how can Hashem possibly punish Paro for his actions? Why is that fair? If he didn't have the opportunity to do anything else, how could you possibly punish him for saying no? That question, how Hashem could take away Paro's free will, is going to form the heart of our shiur. I want to start, though, before we delve into the actual psukim of Sefer Shemot, with a little discussion of free will itself. Because we sort of take it for granted that we have free will. That's actually a really big question. How do we know that we have free will? How do I know that when I put this shirt on this morning that it was because I wanted to? Or maybe Hashem up there is like pulling the string and I just don't feel that Hashem's pulling the strings. But really the only reason I'm wearing the shirt is because Hashem made me wear that shirt. And do we actually really totally have free will or maybe not? So I want to open the discussion with a couple of passages from the Rambam. And interestingly, I think tellingly, the Rambam has his discussion of free will in his Halachot Tshuva, specifically in his Halachot in the Mishneh Torah, his Halachot work, where he discusses tshuva, where he discusses the process of repentance, that's where he discusses the whole issue of free will, showing just how integrally related the two issues are. So I'm going to share my screen, and we're going to actually look at the Rambam inside on the Al Torah site. We'll be able to see the Hebrew and English lined up. And hold on. Okay. So in the Rambam Hilchot Teshuva, Perek Hey, Mishnah Aleph, he says, Rishut kol adam nitunah lo, im ratza lehatot atzmo lederach tova v'liyot tzadik, harishut biyado. V'im ratza lehatot atzmo lederach ra'a v'liyot rasha, harishut biyado. So Rambam says what I think most of us tend to think just naturally. Free will is granted to all men. If a person wants to turn himself to a path of good and to be righteous, that's his choice. If he wants, on the other hand, to turn and go on to a path of evil, that's also his choice. You have the choice to be good or bad. It's up to you. He then continues, Al yavur b'machshavatcha davar zeh she'omrim tipshei ha'umot v'rov gomei b'nei Yisrael. And his language is a bit harsher. He says, a person shouldn't entertain the idea that some of the, quote unquote, undeveloped among Israel and the fools among the Gentiles suggest, Shehakadosh Baruch Hu gozer al ha'adam mitchilat b'yato liyot tzadik or rasha, that Hashem decrees from birth whether a person is going to be good or bad. Don't believe in predestination, that everything is destined, who you're going to be, whether you're going to be good or bad from birth. In hadavar kein, that's not true. Ella, kol adam v'adam ro'oi liyot tzadik k'moshe rabbeinu, or rasha k'rabban. Every person has the ability and has the free choice to be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu or as big a Rasha as Yerevan, one of the evil kings of Israel. O Chacham O Sachal, he has ability to be smart, intelligent, or to be stupid. O Rahman O Achari, the ability to go and be merciful or the ability to be Achari. The Ein Lo Misha Yachvei, there's no one who's going to go and force him. The Lo Gozer Alav, and no one is going to decree upon him. The Lo Misha Moshchol Le'achad Mishnei Advachim, and no one who's going to lead him towards either one of these two paths. Elahu me'atzmo, rather he on his own initiative, midato, and from his own decisions and his own knowledge, notet le'eza derach shi'etzeh, he's going to go in whichever path he wants. So I think when most of us read this, we naturally agree. And we think, yes, of course, that's the fundamental principle of free will. We all have free will to be good, to be bad, to be kind, to be cruel, etc., etc. But I think if we pay close attention to what the Rambam says, we actually might question some of his points. He said, everyone has the free will to be intelligent or to be foolish. Is that really true? Let's say someone has an IQ of 65. Do they have the free will to be intelligent? I have a special needs daughter. She could spend 100 hours. She has a free will to spend hundreds and hundreds of hours studying math. Will she ever understand calculus? No. Okay. Right. So she, on one level, yes, she has the free will, but she doesn't really have the free will to be able to get a great score on calculus exam or to understand calculus. Okay. The Rambam says that there's no one that's going to force you to X or Y, and there's no one who's going to pull you in one direction or another. And I think that's also a big question, right? On one hand, yes, no one is going force me to make my decisions. I make those decisions on my own. But at the same time, if someone put a gun to my head and said, go and eat that apple or I'll shoot you, do I really have the same free will as I did if he didn't put the gun to my head? Is it really true that people don't influence your decisions in life? That no one's pulling you to the right or to the left? So I think a big question that we have to think about when we talk about having free will is that, yes, the majority of us in this, I think, the majority of us probably think for sure we have free will. But we might question if that free will is sometimes limited to a certain extent, perhaps by genetics, by circumstance, or by the influences of the people around us, right? Your socioeconomic status might influence whether you have X opportunity or not. And that to some extent is affecting your free will. Okay. So that's the first thing that the Rambam points out. And yes, given you have free will, but not as given how much free will, if in every circumstance I really have total free will. The Rambam then questions, so how do I know? How how do I know that I have free will, that I'm actually acting on my own? And he sort of asked the question, not so much by how do I know that I have free will, but how do we at least know that the Torah assumes that we have free will? So I'm going to share the screen again. And we'll look at the next section in the Rambam. Okay, so scrolling down here. Okay, so in Halacha Daled, the Rambam tells us, Ilu haya hakel gozer al hadam liot tzadik o rasha. O ilu haya sham davar shal moshech at hadam biikar tzoldato lederach min hadrachim, o lamadam min hamadaot, o lede'a min hadeot, o lamaseh min hamaseh. He says, were it really true that Hashem decrees on you to be either a tzadik or a rasha, etc., as some of the other nations believe, well, if that was true and everything was predetermined and God just decreed who you're going to be and what you're going to do and whether you're listening or not, what's the whole point of the rebukes of all our Nevi'im, of all of our prophets who tell us, do better, you could change, and if you're not going to change, you're going to get a punishment? What would be the point of the entire Torah? How could it possibly be that we have a system of reward and punishment if it's really not my own free choice to do good or to do bad? Because if we think so, that everything was predetermined, then there's no justice. There's no point in reward or punishment. So the Rambam here makes, I think, a very, you know, strong argument for the fact that Torah definitely is assuming that we have free will, that we have the ability to change path, to do good or to do bad, which of course strengthens our question because it's Hashem himself who seems to be taking away free will in our story. Okay, so let's now focus on those opening chapters in Sefer Shemot and on this whole concept that is known as Chizuk Lev Paro, the hardening of Paro's heart. And I want to start with the psukim that actually use that phrase. There are the refrain repeats about 20 times in the opening chapters of Sefer Shemot to see what we can learn from their usage and how it opens up the question, how it might start even resolving the question. So I collected a bunch of the occurrences. I didn't collect all of them, okay, but I collected about 12, and if you scan down through this page, okay, this is the second page of the source sheet, already at a glance, you can tell that not every time that the Torah expresses the fact that Hashem made Paro's heart inflexible, stubborn, or hardened his heart, does it use the same language. So I highlighted in different colors the different verbal roots that are being used here. In Perek Zayin Pasuk Gimel, we're told that Yekshet Lev Paro. That literally translates as I will harden Paro's heart. Elsewhere, though, there are different verbs used. In yellow here, we have a lot of cases where it says, Bechazek Hashem et Lev Paro. Hashem literally strengthens Paro's heart. And elsewhere, we're told, Vayachbed Paro et Libo, or Vayachbed Lev Paro, Hachbed et Libo, using the root Kaf Bet Dalid, which means to make heavy. So if you think about the three different terms for this general concept, one literally says, I hardened Paro's heart. Easy to see how that can mean that I made him obstinate. I made him inflexible. I perhaps took away his free will. If, though, we had only had the other terms, we might not have come to the same conclusion. Literally, Vayachazek Lev Paro means he strengthened Paro's heart. And one might have thought that might mean that Hashem strengthened perhaps his resolve. If so, though, Hashem's not taking away his free will. He's strengthening whatever it is that Paro himself was already feeling. Or someone could say strengthens his heart means to literally strengthen his heart in the physical sense of the term, that he somehow made him a healthier heart or something like that. Similarly, the phrase ve'achbed et libo, Hashem made his heart heavy. If we were to translate that into English, it's an idiom that means sad. I'm not so sure that it'd be fair to say that that the idiom in Hebrew also means that he made it sad, but perhaps that he made something grave or serious or heavy in the sense of the gravity of his actions or something like that. But again, one has the question, do these three terms all mean the exact same thing? Or might they mean something else? And do they open up the possibility that I was too quick in my assumption of saying that they all mean that God made Paro inflexible and that Hashem removed his free will. That's one aspect that I think comes out of this. Second, which is very important, is that our whole difficulty comes from the fact that it's Hashem who is going to be hardening Paro's heart, Hashem who's going to be removing his free will. And the truth is, Hashem says that explicitly in chapter 4, verse 21, Va'ani achazek et libo, before the plague starts, when Moshe hasn't even gotten yet to Egypt, Hashem tells him, no, in advance, I'm going to harden Paro's heart. Okay? But if we look at what happens during the actual plague, we'll note, if you just scan down here, that it's first in the sixth plague that Hashem is mentioned. Until then, in the first five plagues, in Dan, Tzvardeya, Kinim, blood, frogs, lice, the mixed animals, and pestilence, Paro's hardening his own heart. It's only from Shechin and on, from boiled and on, with the exception of one, because in Barad, Hashem doesn't make an appearance, that it's Hashem who's doing the hardening. Which again makes us question, to what extent did Paro harden his own heart? To what extent does Hashem do? Why is there this split midway? So before we now move into our commentators, I just want to do an aside, a methodological aside. Right? I just sort of cheated for you, and I found all these examples where we see the term Chizuk Lev Paro. If you had wanted to do that work on your own, right? Let's say you were learning this topic, and you said, well, I want to collect all the places where the term comes up, where this concept comes up. So what would you do? Okay. So we're all familiar, I think, with an excellent tool called the concordance, where the concordance collects for every verbal root and for every noun, all the occurrences in Tanakh where that root comes up. On the computer, one can get to the same thing. We're using Al-Torah, you can actually just click on the word in the text and you'll see all the occurrences. Let me share this screen again. Okay, so I'm on Shmot Dalet Perek Pesach Kavav, which is the first place where the concept comes up. And it says, Vani Yechazek Libo. If I click on the word L'chazek, I will get a list of concordance searches, a concordance results, all the places where that verb comes up. Okay, what's the only problem? Let's do it and see what happens. Okay. The only problem is that the root happens to come up 290 times. I'm going to get a lot of false positives, right? And this isn't going to be particularly helpful. I might as well read straight through the first 12 chapters of Sefer Shmot and find them on my own, okay? Same thing's going to be happening if I look up the word lev or if I look up the word paro. Those words all come up tons of times in Tanakh. So what else can I do? So if we go back to the pasuk, on the computer, one has the option of looking not just for one word, but a phrase. So here, I could highlight ani achazek libo. I have all of the places where it says ve'achazek et lev paro, and now I actually have a decent 12 possibilities. And I even can notice that the term comes up not only with relationship to paro in Egypt, but also in relationship to the seven nations in Canaan, where we're told there too, Hashem was mechazek libam. None of them had actually attempted to make peace with Am Yisrael because Hashem had made them inflexible also. So interesting that our topic is not related just to power, but it comes up in other stories in Tanakh as well. Okay. This too, though, wouldn't have been enough to find all the examples because as we said beforehand, it's not only the root achazek, the word the root chazayin kuf, that is expressing this term. These are also the other roots of Chachved and the root of Anyakshet. And here's one last little tool that's very helpful. In alatorah.org, there's a tool called Makbilot Bamikra, Parallels in Tanakh. And here, you'll get a concept, such as the concept of Chizuk Lev Paro, and it'll give you a whole list of all the sources which discuss this concept, whether or not it's using this language or some other language. So that was just a methodological aside, so that when you want to learn on your own, you can see how you can do that on your own. Okay. So that was how I got to the list that I just showed. Okay. Let's now move into our commentators. So how do they answer this question? How do they deal with our smaller questions as well of the different usages of the verb, of the switch between Paro hardening his own heart and Hashem hardening Paro's heart, etc.? And we're going to see three main approaches. A first approach that basically says your assumption that Hashem doesn't remove free will is simply wrong. our psukim should be read literally, Hashem hardened his heart and took away his free will. And then they're going to have to explain, and why is that justified? A second approach is going to say, no, you read the psukim wrong. You think the term chizuk lev paro means that Hashem hardened his heart and took away his free will, but it doesn't. And they're, of course, going to have to say, well, how do I re-explain the words to mean something else? And then we'll see a third approach that actually says that somehow this amounts to Hashem giving him more free will, not less free will. Let's start with the first approach. Why is it okay for Hashem to have removed Paro's free will to prevent him from the possibility of doing tshuva? So we're going to start by looking at a midrash in Shmot Rabbah. Okay. And let me share my screen so I'm going to see it inside. Shmuel Rabbah tells us, drawing on the pasuk, "Ani hechbalati libo, I have hardened his heart." But Amar Rabbi Yochanan, "Mikan pitchon tel laminim, v'omar lo haytami menu she'aseh tshuva." Says this pasuk, this phrase, gives an opening to the heretics to say that Paro didn't have an opportunity to do tshuva, as it says, "Ani hechbalati libo." After all, it tells us that I've hardened his heart. Amar Le Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish responds, "Yistom piyam shaminim." We can go and close the mouths of these heretics. And he quotes a pasuk from Mishlei, "In litzim hu yalit," with clowns, Hashem clowns. Okay, which might mean in a different expression, that Hashem allows people to go in the path that their heart desires. If you're a clown, I'll let you clown. If there's a certain path that you're taking, I'll help you along that path that you've already chosen. And he explains, "Shakadosh baruch hu matrebo ba'adam pam mishana shniya v'shlishi." Hashem will go and warn a person one time, two times, three times, they know hold their bow, but if he doesn't then repent and he doesn't then change course, then Hashem might lock his heart from repentance today, the form imenu mashakata, so that he can be paid back for his sin. Afkach paro harasha. So to Paro, Hashem gave him five chances, and when he saw that he didn't take those chances, Hashem said, enough is enough. You stiffened your neck and hardened your heart. Well, now I'm going to do the same to you. So Shmuel Rabbah here clearly says, the assumption that Hashem doesn't take a free will is simply wrong. When might Hashem take away someone's free will? When he's given you chance after chance after chance, and you didn't take him up on those chances. At some point, Hashem says enough is enough. Okay? And of course, textually, what is the midrash drawing off of? That switch between Paro hardening his own heart for five times. He had five chances. After five chances, Hashem said, sorry. And from then on, Hashem led him where his heart wanted to go anyway, and hardened his own heart. Okay. We might give an analogy to a parent and child relationship. Let's say you give your kid the car. Okay. And they total it. Okay. And they say, I'm so sorry, mommy. I'm so sorry. Next time I'll be more careful. I'll even take two driving lessons. Let me have another chance. Let me have the car the next time. So you give him the car again. He totaled it a second time. Okay. Again, he comes back. I'm so sorry. I'll change. I promise I'll pay more attention. I'll drive slower. And again, he takes a few more car, driving lessons, etc. You give him the car again. He totals it a third time. Are you going to give him the car a fourth time? Of course not. Right? At some point you say, no, I gave you chances. You didn't prove yourself. In fact, you proved the opposite. And now, no, yes, you might continue to regret your actions, but I'm not going to give you another opportunity to prove yourself, right? Because you've already had enough opportunity. Now, one has, of course, question, are human and divine modes of punishment the same, right? I think we can all understand a parent that does that. The question is, do we think that Hashem acts in the same way? Or should Hashem be, quote unquote, more merciful? Is he supposed to give us 100 chances or 2,000 chances or no end to chances, because after all, he's Hashem and we're people? And one might be slightly uncomfortable with the Shmuel Rabbah. Nechama Leibowitz, I think, was, because she sort of reinterprets it, and I thought a very interesting way, though I don't think it's what Shmuel Rabbah meant. I think Shmuel Rabbah really means that Hashem took away Paro's free will totally, but she suggests a different way of understanding what's going on in the Midrash, which she said, perhaps it's not that Hashem took away Paro's free will after the five chances, but that when you keep on sinning and repeating your sin, to some extent, and you lose your own free will because it becomes harder and harder to change. So to give an analogy, someone who is given the opportunity to take some addictive drug, some recreational drug, the first time someone offers it to him, he has total free will to say yes or no. If he then said yes and took the drug and took it a second time and a third time and a fourth time until he's addicted, the fifth time someone offers it to him, does he have the same amount of free will he had in the beginning? Not really, right? And so she says that's the same exact thing with sinning. Paul sinned once, he sinned twice, he sinned third time. By the time he says no five times, it's almost impossible to him to change path. And it's not that Hashem supernaturally removed his free will. He himself removed his own free will by repeating his sin. Okay? So again, I think that's a very interesting way of thinking about it. I'm not so sure that it's what Shmuel Rabbah is saying, but I don't know if it matters so much whether it's Shmuel Rabbah, but it's a very interesting approach. And it goes back to our original question. When we talk about free will, do we always have the same amount of free will or not? Or do circumstances or our own behaviors sometimes remove our own free will from us? Okay? That's Shmuel Rabbah. Let's compare the Rambam, who in some ways is very similar to Shmuel Rabbah, also agreeing that Hashem sometimes intentionally takes away someone's free will and that it's just, but for different reasons. Okay? So I'm going to share my screen again. Okay, so the Rambam, actually, you know what? I'm going to stop for a second. I'm going to show it to you, and it's going to be easier to see here. The Rambam says, am I not shared? Hold on one second. Did I not press share? Hold on, let's try that one more time. Okay, sorry. The Ashar Shechatadam Chit Gadol, Ochataim Herbe, Ad Sheetin Hadin Lifni Dayan Hemet, Sheeha Pira On Midah Hotel Chataim Ilusha Sabir Tsunomidato, Shimon Imi Menachachiba. Because sometimes a person commits some sin that is so severe, some crime that is so great, that true justice means that for him to be able to get the retribution that is due for him because of the sins that he had done willingly and of his own knowledge by his own volition, that his punishment itself is that he's not given a chance to do tshuva. We don't give him the opportunity to repent because he needs to die due to the sins that he's done. Okay, so the Rambam says, it's not that we got too many chances. It's the severity of the sin itself. If you do something so horrible, your punishment itself is that you deserve not to get a chance to do tshuva. Okay, and I think an example that might speak to a lot of people, think Hitler. Anyone want Hitler to have a chance to do tshuva? Like, no way. He deserves to get punished. He deserves not to have the opportunity to potentially be forgiven. Right? You did something so horrible that it's not just to allow you this gift of repentance. Part of your punishment is that you need to get punished. There's no possibility of doing tshuva so that you can then pretend, you know, perhaps, you know, get a lighter punishment or anything like that. The Rambam, I think, could go a step further. He doesn't say this explicitly, but he might even suggest that in this case, Paro's losing his free will is a measure for measure punishment. So think for a second by yourself. Why would it be a measure for better punishment? Where did Paro make someone else lose their free will that it would be very just that he himself should lose his own free will? So think about Paro's sin. Paro's just enslaved an entire nation of people. What is in fact slavery? Taking away someone's free choices. A slave doesn't have their own free will anymore. Right? He can't decide at 5 o'clock, I want to take a break. He can't decide that right now I want to eat this for lunch because he's given his lunch by his master. He doesn't have free will. Paro spent a lifetime taking away free will from the people who were working for him. And so Hashem tells him, this is just measure for measure punishment. You took away their free will. I'm going to take away your free will. Rambam then asks another question, which I think is an interesting question that it's not just relevant for his opinion, but it's relevant for many people's approaches. we're going to say that Hashem really took away Pharaoh's free will. Then what was the point of Moshe keep on coming to him to ask him, will you let B'nai Israel go, if the answer was a foregone conclusion? Right? Why put up this whole charade as if Paro had free will, that every time you're coming to him, you're saying, Paro, will you let B'nai Israel go? When you know in advance that he doesn't have a choice and he's going to have to say no, even if he wanted to say yes, right? Why don't you just skip it? Why doesn't Hashem just give plague after plague after plague until we get to Makkah B'charot and then we can end the story, right? And again, that question might be relevant to anyone who says that Hashem actively took away his free will, but the Rambam addresses it head on. So let's see what he says. Why in the world did he request of him to send the nation time after time if he was being prevented from doing this? And the plagues will come upon him and he stood in his refusal. Right? So he answers, this too comes from the wisdom of Hashem. This was to teach him that if Hashem wanted to undo his freedom of choice, Hashem has that possibility and Hashem can nullify his free will. I'm going to go and demand of you to go and send out B'nai Israel. And you'll be fully cognizant of the fact that if you did send them free, you would have been saved. But you're not going to be able to send them out until you perish. And he had no choice but to agree. Okay? And this would show that he would be proving to the prophet the opposite of this claim, that he could not agree, but he wasn't able to. And this became a great sign to all the people so that everybody could recognize Hashem. So what's the Rambam? Hashem wanted Paro to recognize that he lost his freedom. And I think this is something that we don't necessarily always think about. Was Paro cognizant of the fact that he lost his free will? Not everyone would necessarily say yes. I think some people might say, Paro lost his free will, but he didn't even know that he was saying no when he wanted to say yes, because he didn't have the free will and Hashem's just pulling the string. The Rambam says, no, that's not how it works. Hashem hijacked his mind so that he's fully aware and fully desiring to say yes, and he knows he wants to say yes, and Hashem somehow supernaturally makes a no come out, okay? So I think it's interesting because the Rambam, who's like an ultra-rationalist, makes this into a very supernatural type of a, taking away of free will. But I think what he's trying to say is that there was a really important reason for this. How did Paro view himself? Paro views himself as a god, right? All the Paros view themselves as deity. He thinks, I'm the one who makes all the decisions. Of course, I'm the one who has the ultimate free choice. And what does Hashem teach him? No, I'm on top of you. I get to decide what you think, what you say, whether you can say, whether you can do. And again, this is very appropriate for someone who's been taking away people's free will throughout his life. Okay? So for the Rambam, this isn't just taking away free will. It's taking away free will in a way that the person who lost his free will is fully aware of it, because that's part of the message that he needs to be inculcated in, that he's not a god, there's a Hashem on top of him. And for Rambam, the ultimate reason that Hashem is taking away his free will is so that he could get his punishment. You did something so terrible, you're not allowed to have the possibility of doing any repentance or doing any action that will mitigate the punishment that's due to you. Okay? So that's a variation of this first general approach. Hashem takes away free will in certain instances, either according to the Midrash, according to Shmuel Rabba, because you squandered your chances, 5 strikes and you're out, or according to the Rambam, because of the severity of your sin. There's one third variation of this first approach, which is given by Barbanel and Rashi in very different ways, who both suggest that in general, Hashem doesn't take away free will or the opportunity for repentance, but for non-Jews, or perhaps for specifically idolaters, Hashem does. In other words, Hashem has two different modes of acting towards B'nai Israel, towards others. Okay, or perhaps you say towards believers in God and towards idolaters who don't believe in God. So So let's see how this plays out from a Abravanel. Okay, so Abravanel, just to give a little background for people that aren't familiar, it's 15th century, living in Portugal and Spain and exiled from both. And he, in his commentary on Sefer Shemot, asks our question and brings several different answers. This is just one of several. If we have time, we'll actually see one more of his later on in the class. So again, let me share the screen. So Abravanel tells us, Hatshuva habet, my second answer, as I said, he gives several different answers. Hu shehinei ha-mishpat ha-yashar, v'hadin ha-barorhu, sha-nefesh ha-chotei titamu. He says, true justice would be that a person who sins should die. V'shakol adam yikabel gmul ma'asav im l'tov v'olera. Every person should get his just due, whether for good or for bad. V'amam, shufat ha-tshuva hi chesed al-yon me-hakel yitbarach. But the medicine of tshuva is a chesed that Hashem has given, miyuchad la'amo b'nachalato Yisrael, which is unique to his nation and to his inheritance to Am Yisrael. Okay? So here, the Barman makes his first point. He's going to add in a second. First point is that we tend to think of tshuva as a given, right? That the possibility of tshuva is something that should always have been available to everybody. And you should know, though, that tshuva and the process of tshuva, the idea that tshuva could go and erase your sins and thereby help you evade punishment, he says that whole concept isn't really justice. Because what is true justice? True justice is that if you did a sin, you get a punishment. Tshuva is a mercy. Tshuva is a chesed. It's not in that, it's not what justice is, right? In a world of pure justice, there would not be any room for tshuva, because tshuva means that a person who did something horrible doesn't have to pay for his sin. So he suggests, and if it's a chesed and not part of mishpat and not justice, well, then maybe this is something that we could say Hashem gives as a gift specifically to Am Yisrael and not to others. Now, some of us might be uncomfortable with that because we might be a little bit more universalistic in our thinking and say, what do you mean? Right? Why should Hashem have given us that gift and not given it to somebody else? That doesn't seem fair. Right? Someone else might say, no, because it's a gift. It's something extra. I give my kids different things than I give to other people. I act justly to all, but I'll give certain gifts to the people I love. Okay? Abravanel doesn't stop there. He explains why he's saying that this is a gift to Am Yisrael and not to others. And it's not because Hashem, you know, is just being nice to us or is, you know, being partial to us. So let's continue and see why he says fundamentally it has to be this way. So he continues and he says, שביותם תחת השגחתו הפרטית בכל עת שישוב אליו, ויקראו לו בכל לבבם ובכל נפשם, ישמע קל ויענים. בני ישראל being underneath divine providence, anytime that we cry out to Hashem, He'll listen to our cries. And if we call out with our full hearts and with our full souls, Hashem will listen, Hashem will answer. Amnam, shar ha'umot lo b'nikala to'il lahem ha'tshuva ha'tfila v'ha'tchina lefanav yitbarach. He says, but the rest of the nations, tshuva, prayer, pleading, they won't benefit from that. They won't benefit them so easily. Why not? Me'achar shehim ov. Because they're idolaters, that's because when because they haven't returned to God with all their soul and all their being. Okay? So here, Abravanel adds a very crucial point. And this has to do with how he defines what tshuva is. He says, tshuva isn't just regretting a specific action. Tshuva isn't, oh, I stole, I feel bad about it, I'm going to pay back. He says, tshuva is a whole process. Tshuva doesn't mean repentance. Tshuva means return. And for Abravanel, the tshuva process needs to be a process in which you return to God. If that's not part of the process, then that's not tshuva. So what he's suggesting is that an idolater cannot possibly do true tshuva, because true tshuva entails returning to God. And if you believe in idolatry and you're pretending to do tshuva, it's like going to a mikveh in order to purify yourself when you're holding something that's impure. It doesn't work. It's an oxymoron. So he says, tshuva, when you believe in idolatry, is an oxymoron. It can't work. And so they can't have full tshuva. And if you can't have full tshuva, well, then again, it's not, we can't expect for you to be able to go ahead. He says, if Paro doesn't accept God, well, then, of course, he can't do tshuva. When Hashem hardens his heart, he's actually not doing anything different than allowing him to do whatever he believed in, because to begin with, he was never going to be able to fully do this tshuva process and thereby avoid punishment. Okay? Just so you should know, Abarbanel is very consistent in his understanding of tshuva. We've recently all read the book of Yonah on Yom Kippur. Okay? And one of the big questions in the book of Yonah is, why does Yonah run away? Right? Why doesn't Yonah want Nineveh to be saved? Why is he all upset after they're saved? And Abarbanel in that story says exactly what he says here. He says, because Yonah was upset about the concept of people repenting without returning to God. And he's assuming that the people of Nineveh didn't return to God. And so he says, how Hashem could you possibly save them if they didn't do tshuva, if they didn't return to God, right? Same thing that he's saying here. We can't have an idolater do tshuva if they don't believe in God. That's an oxymoron. That's not true, okay? That's a first take on this. Rashi goes in a very similar direction, but in a very different way, okay? So let me share the screen one more time, okay? We're going to go back to Alat Torah and look at Rashi on the text, I think. Hold on. Let me get Rashi. How's it going? Daniel Shelley Pro. Me'achar shehershia vitris k'nedi. V'galui lefanai she'ein nachat ruach ba'omach latet lev shaveim lashu. Says, since Paro has done evil to me and it's manifest, and he's acted wickedly to resist me, and I know she'ein nachat ruach ba'omach latet lev shaveim lashu, and I, meaning Hashem, knows that there's no sincerity within the other nations to actually do full tshuva. It won't be a sincere tshuva. Tov li shiv kasheli bo leman harbot ba'otatai v'takiru adbotai. Better that I will harden his heart so that you, Am Yisrael, can recognize my signs and recognize my strength, etc. Okay. So Rashi here says what you originally thought that Abarbanel might be saying, that Hashem doesn't give the opportunity to tshuva for the other nations, but Rashi says because the other nations don't sincerely repent. Okay. And here you might question Rashi. What do you mean that a non-Jew, a Gentile, can't repent sincerely? Of course there must be sincere repentance amongst the other nations. And again, look at the story of Sefer Yonah. An entire nation goes and repents and Hashem forgives them. Isn't that proof that Gentiles can repent? That there should be an opportunity for tshuva for Gentiles? So Rashi there too is consistent and suggests that maybe they didn't repent sincerely. And that's why Nineveh then comes right back and becomes this another evil, nation very soon after. Okay. I think Rashi's opinion, though, bothers many of us living in the 21st century. It's very harsh towards Gentiles. This sort of stereotype of a Gentile who can't repent might not speak to many people here who might have friends that are Gentiles, etc. But think about where Rashi's coming from. Where's Rashi living? Okay. 11th century, and what's going on in his time period? The Crusades. Okay. Rashi's milieu is not one of friendly Gentiles. Rashi's milieu is not one in which he thinks of Gentiles as being sincere in their actions. And so Rashi often in his commentary is quite negative towards foreigners, okay? Just, to recognize that that's somewhat consistent within Rashi, okay? So that's one first whole general approach that suggests our assumptions about the way Hashem, uses free will are just plain old wrong. Sometimes Hashem will take away the opportunity for free will, or will take away someone's opportunity for repentance, either because they squandered their chances, because their sins were so severe, or because they happen to be an idolater who can't repent fully for whatever reason, okay? With that, let's move to a second approach, which suggests that our reading of the story is all wrong. Hashem never took away Paro's free will. He did something else. Our reading of those psukim that said Hashem was mechazek et libo means something else. So let's look at Rav Sadia Gaon, who reinterprets the word Vayichalek. Where is it? Let me just find it quickly. So Rafsanjani Golan's starting point is actually not the text. This is not a discussion that he's having on the text itself. It's in his philosophical work, Hanifchar Be'emunot B'de'ot. And he says, "B'chizuk ha'nefesh be'et bo sho'ah shel pega, o shel shmuah, kidei shelo yavad b'hem adam." He says, regarding the strengthening of the heart at a time when catastrophe falls, either calamity or bad news, what's the point of it? He says, "V'hu amaro v'aniyak she'li paro b'chizakti le'i paro, v'utzvach paro l'chizuk nasho, kidei shelo yavid b'oto ha'pega." Says, why does Hashem sometimes, quote unquote, strengthen someone's soul, or in our language, harden their heart, at a time of calamity? He says, take the case of Paro. Why did Hashem have to strengthen his heart? He said, Paro needed his heart to be strengthened so that he wouldn't perish because of the initial calamity, but that he would endure until all of the makot hit him. Okay? And that's why Hashem says, and he brings a proof. Okay? So what does Rav Sadia Gaon do here? He says, you've been reading those phrases to mean that Hashem hardened his heart. But actually, take the phrase literally. Rechazek Hashem at Leiparo means Hashem literally strengthened Paro's heart. Had he not strengthened Paro's heart, what would have happened after, let's say, Bakadam or Tzvardei or Kinin? Paro would have had a heart attack. Okay? The pressures of what was going on would give him a heart attack. He would have died. And then would he have gotten the full measure of the punishment that was his just due? No. In other words, what's Rav Sadia Gaon saying? Paro's just punishment was 10 makot worth of punishment. If he died at Makkah number 1 or 2 or 3, he would never have gotten his full punishment. So what did Hashem do? Hashem literally strengthens his heart, okay, physically strengthens his heart and said, you're not allowed to have a heart attack right now because I need you to see and live through all 10 makot to get your full punishment. Okay. So Rav Sadia Gaon here is saying, you're too narrow in your reading of this, of these two kids. Reinterpret or think of a little bit out of the box as how to read those to him, and it seems they maybe can sustain other meaning. The question we have to ask, though, is does his understanding of the phrase work just as well for the phrases ve'achaberet libo and v'ne'akshet libo? So it works great for ve'achazek, right? That literally means strengthen. But can someone say that made heavy also means that he physically strengthens his heart? Can someone say that akshet libo, I will make his heart hard, also means that he physically strengthens his heart? So one would have to question Rav Sadia Gaon on that. And I'm not so sure that those psukim can sustain the meaning that he's attributing to this other phrase. And if so, that's actually obviously a negative for his understanding. Nonetheless, you could see where he's going and what's driving him. He's bothered by our theological issue and saying maybe the psukim don't mean that. Maybe we could reread them to mean something else. I'm going to give you one other possible rereading to give you a sense of someone else who does a similar thing, who rereads not the word Vayechazek, but the Hashem part. Okay, so how can that possibly be? So we'll look in that. Share my screen. That didn't work. Okay, so we're going to skip down to Abarbanel in the interest of time. So Abarbanel brings another answer in addition to the one that we had seen beforehand. And he says, Hatshuvah ha-gimel, the third answer that I'm giving as a possibility, Huhu ha-yoter nechona b'nai, and this is my preferred answer, She'en inyan koshi ha-leif and iska b'paro v'sichon, that the hardening of the heart that's mentioned by Paro and happens to be mentioned by Sichon as well, She'ashem yitbarach yitat levavo she'lo yishma l'divrei Moshe, okay? That the hardening of Paro's heart does not mean that Hashem swayed his heart, that he wouldn't be able to heed the words of Moshe. Rather, the hardening of Paro's heart, his resistance and his consistently saying no, came from the plague's circumstantial nature. When he saw, for example, the plague of blood, but that then left and didn't endure and didn't stay, it led him to believe that that plague must not have come from God, but must have been some type of a natural disaster. And same thing with the next plague and the next plague. Each time he thought, oh, if it's not staying and it leaves, maybe this is just a natural disaster and there's no hand of God in here at all. So what's Abarbanel suggesting? Abarbanel suggesting that yes, to some extent, it's Hashem who led him to harden his heart, but not by any supernatural hijacking of his mind, not by actively taking away his free will, but by giving him certain circumstances that led him to make certain conclusions. What were those circumstances? The makot were done in such a way that someone could mistake them for natural disaster. Okay? And the truth is, if today there are a whole bunch of articles that someone could read if someone wanted to, natural explanation for the plagues in Egypt. Okay? And he says, that's exactly what happened to Paro. Why is it attributed to Hashem? Because yes, Hashem is the one who gave the plagues in such a manner that Paro was able to be misled. But Hashem didn't force him to that conclusion. He himself came to that conclusion. And again, that relates to what we were talking about in the very beginning, limiting free will without actively taking away someone's free will. So he says, yes, Hashem might have limited his free will, but Paro still had the opportunity to open his eyes and really see the hands of God. But he chose not to. Okay? And so he says, when it says, Bechazik Hashem, don't think of it as Hashem actively hardening his heart. Hashem brought makot. Those makot, Paro interpreted in a certain way that led him to harden his heart. But at the end of the day, it's Paro's hardening his own heart. Okay? Anyone think of a possible flaw in Abarbanel's reasoning? Anyone know? So I've been talking about this one refrain that comes up again and again of Chizuk Leparo. There's another refrain that comes up throughout the series of Makot. When Hashem talks about what's the purpose of my bringing the Makot, he says, Leman Tega Keni Hashem, so that you should know that I'm God. So it seems that what is Hashem actually thinking when he's bringing each of the Makot, that somehow each Makot is going to lead people to believe in God, which presents a big question for Abarbanel, because Abarbanel is suggesting, no, Hashem brought Makot in a way which would make it easy not to see the hands of God. And yet the text itself seems to be suggesting that Hashem is bringing these Makot, Leman Teda Keni Hashem, so that you can know that I'm God, but somehow they were supposed to be obviously the hands of God. Okay? 2 minutes just to summarize the last source. You're going to have to read it in your own because we're going to run out of time. Last source is by Sforno. And Sforno suggests a really interesting reading of the Makot. He suggests that I'm taking away Paro's free will. He suggests Hashem did not only take away Paro's free will, he actually bolstered and gave Paro more free will. So how does this play out? So Sforno, in like direct contrast to Rashi and direct contrast to our first whole approach, suggests that the purpose of the plague and the purpose of hardening Paro's heart was not punitive, was not a punishment, but rehabilitation, educational. Everyone was supposed to learn from this process to recognize Hashem, to come to a point of repentance. If Rashi says idolaters can't repent, non-Jews can't repent, they're not sincere, Sforno's on the total opposite extreme and says the whole point here was to get to a place where Paro will sincerely repent. He said, what was the only problem though? When Hashem gives Paro plague after plague after plague, and then he says to him, will you let the people go? That's like holding a gun to his head and asking him, will you let the people go? Right? Because you don't really have so much free will if there's a gun to your head. If there's a gun to your head and Hashem says, do you want to change and let the people go? You're going to say, I want to let the people go. But is it necessarily coming from a point of regret of your past actions? A point of sincere tshuva? No. The only reason you're saying I will let them go is because you don't want to get another plague. And Sforno says, but that wouldn't be true repentance. Right? So what does Hashem do? He evens the playing field. By hardening Paro's heart, he allows him to say no when he would have been, quote unquote, forced to say yes. So now he's not forced to say yes. He can actually say no because that's what he really wanted inside until he gets to a point where the reason he would have been saying yes would have been because he's truly repentant. Okay? So for Sforno, this was even the playing field. The makot were what were removing his free will and would have forced him to say yes when he wanted to say no. Hashem allowed him to say no, reflecting what he truly wanted, so that at the end of the process, hopefully, if not Paro, at least Egypt as a whole will truly repent. And just know Sforno is living in an exact opposite type of a milieu than Rashi. If Rashi is living in the middle of the Crusades where his neighbors are Gentiles that are not very friendly, Sforno is living in 16th century Italy in an era of humanism where he teaches non-Jews where he collaborates with non-Jews. And so his view of Gentiles is a very different one than Rashi, and that would naturally affect their different meanings of this book. Okay? So to summarize in a half minute, we've seen three general approaches to our question. Those that say, question your assumptions, just because you think God never removes someone's free will, that might not be true, either due to squandered chances, due to the severity of sins, or due to the fact that Tshuva might be a gift to Am Yisrael and not easily attainable by others. Hashem might sometimes remove the ability of someone to have free will and to do Tshuva. Second, reinterpret the phrase Chizuk Lev Paro so that it doesn't come out meaning that Hashem took away his free will. Either reinterpret Chizuk to mean Hashem strengthened his heart physically and has nothing to do with taking away his free will, or reinterpret the word Hashem to say Hashem's not the one doing this. Paro is really the one doing this, just that Hashem allowed him certain circumstances that led him to the belief that he had. So finally, our third approach, it says that really the mako, what we're removing free will, Hashem gave him back his free will by quote unquote hardening his heart and strengthening his resolve to say no. So we have a half a minute. If anybody has any questions, I could go quickly look at the chat, which I was not reading. Any questions here? Okay, no questions here. If anybody has one last question, feel free to ask in this last minute. If
we're not that strict, if people have questions and you can stay a few minutes, we're not that strict. You can.
Okay. If not, I look forward to seeing everybody next week. Thank you.
Thank you so much. It was wonderful. We'll see everybody same time next week.
Thank you very much.
Lila Tov in Israel, and have a good day, everybody else.
Thank you.
Bye.